in our study this morning. John chapter 6, and we're going to read verse number 33. John 6 and verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Amen. With the word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts now in prayer and ask for the help of the Holy Spirit in our time together this morning. Father in heaven, we are truly grateful that we can gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are thankful that that name is above every name, and that this very morning our Savior rules and reigns over the affairs of men. We're thankful that he is the head of the church, that he is the only head of the church, and that this morning we do come to worship thee through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his continual intercession. We are thankful that he is that bread come down from heaven, and we would ask that you would help us to feast on him today, that we would know help in the Sabbath school hour, even to bring glory and praise and honor to thy great name. Our Father, we think this day of our children, and we would ask that each one would come to faith in Christ. Each one would know Christ for themselves, both as Savior and as their Lord. And we ask that you would help them, the teachers, to that end. Anoint them with power. Give them grace. Show mercy, even as they would seek to exalt Christ in the Sabbath school hour. Lord, come and help us at the very beginning of this day. May we know your help and presence, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the first of a number of studies that we will be doing over the next few months concerning what this Pope believes. We will be studying it about once a month, doing different studies so that we can have a series of studies to hand to people and to give to them so they know what this Pope says in contrast to what the Scriptures actually teach. On March the 13th, 2013, Jorge Mario Bergoglio from Argentina shortened his name to Francis. He did so because he was made the new Pope of the Roman Catholic Church. He was from Argentina, and so their own historians are telling us that this Pope is the first Pope from the Southern Hemisphere. He is also the first Jesuit Pope. A logical question would be whether such a Pope would take the Church in a new direction. He is reaching out to different countries. He's reaching out to America in September. He'll be coming to Philadelphia for 2 days, the 26th and the 27th. There will be a conference on the family. They say a conference on the family in the context of evangelism, and he will be closing out that conference with his presence. Central to his travels, including the United States trip, is his celebration of the Mass. In private, he states that he celebrates the Mass and prays the Rosary every morning. But in the evening, between 7 and 8 o'clock, and I'm quoting now his words, I stay in front of the Blessed Sacrament for an hour in adoration. Now, what does adoration mean? In the Church of Rome, there is what they call veneration and adoration. Veneration can be given to different saints. Mary can be venerated. But only God alone can be adored. Adoration is restricted to the Trinity. Now, I say that because the word used here concerning the worship of the element, the worship of the sacrament, the worship of the wafer, is the word adoration. This is not a mistake by the Pope. This is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And he says that he, from the hours of 7 until 8 o'clock at night, he stays in front of the Blessed Sacrament for an hour of adoration. Now, this quote comes from a interview that was done with the Jesuits, and the magazine is called America, and this was September 30th, 2013. And so privately, each day he does a mass. But he will be coming here in a public capacity, and he'll be doing masses as he comes. He'll be in Washington, D.C., doing a mass there for the bishops and the leaders of the church. And then when he comes to Philadelphia, he'll be doing a mass where they estimate 2 million people will gather down in Philadelphia. Now, when you think of 2 million people gathering anywhere in Philadelphia, it's going to be quite a challenge. 2 million people down at the Museum of the Library and coming together for this mass. His emphasis on the mass continues the conflict that exists between the heresies of Rome and the truth of Scripture. What Francis holds concerning the mass is indeed controversial, but it's more than controversial. It's illogical. It's even more than illogical. It is unscriptural. And so I want us to think for a few minutes this morning concerning this mass that the Pope will hold and what he believes is indeed going on in the mass. To be Pope, Francis must submit to the profession of the Tridentine faith. This is a confession of faith that was written in 1564 after the Council of Trent. Let me give to you the part of the confession that deals with the Mass. I profess, likewise, that in the Mass there is offered to God a true, proper, and propitiatory sacrifice for the living and the dead, and that in the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist there is really, truly, and substantially the body and blood, together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that there is made a change of the whole essence of the bread into the body, and of the whole essence of the wine into the blood, which change the Catholic Church calls transubstantiation. Now, this confession was written in 1564. That was 2 years after the Council of Trent itself dealt with this idea of the Mass in contrast to what Protestant and Bible believers held concerning the Lord's table. The Council of Trent took place over a series of years. But in 1562, 2 years before this confession that I just read, they put out their anathemas on those who disagree with their view of the Mass. In their chapter 9, they have 9 canons. Each one of those canons ends with an anathema placed upon anyone who would disagree with their view of the Mass. Now, I'm saying that to say this. The Tridentine faith that was just quoted is indeed a reflection of the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent has never been revoked. It is still held to, strongly held to, by the Church of Rome. And those that would disagree with this statement on the Mass are indeed the heretics in Rome's views and are under the anathema of God, under God's condemnation. Now, the latest catechism, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, that came out in English in 1994, also reaffirms this teaching of Rome on the Mass. In fact, it actually quotes from the Council of Trent, and it reflects exactly what is in the Tridentine faith that I just read to you. Paragraphs 1374 to 1382 in the confession go over what the Mass is to a Roman Catholic and to a Pope. It actually quotes from the Council of Trent. Let me quote to you just one paragraph on the Mass, and this is found in their catechism. Paragraph 1376. The Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that he was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God And this Holy Council now declares again that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. That's the end of the quote. So the new catechism and the Roman Catholic Church, the modern church, has not changed their views since the days of the Reformation concerning the Mass. Now, Bible-believing Christians see in the Mass three startling errors. First, Romanism teaches that when the priest repeats the words of Christ at the Mass, the bread and wine are transformed into the physical body and blood of Christ. Rome calls this supposed miracle transubstantiation. Second, because the elements are now Christ's physical body, the elements are to be worshipped or adored. The priest will lift the wafer and then lift the cup, at which time those present must worship the elements as if they were Christ's true and physical body. Third, the Mass is a continuation of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for sin. Now, in opposition to Rome's assertion, the Westminster Divines wrote these words: "The Popey sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for all the sins of his elect. The Mass is repugnant, not to Scripture alone, but even to common sense and reason. It overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatry." And you can see that quote in our confession, chapter 29, paragraphs 2 and 6. The controversy between Roman Catholic theology and the truth of God's Word is brought into sharp focus every time the Pope or even a priest performs a Mass. And so for this Pope to come to our country and to perform a Mass where they say over 2 million people will gather, he is indeed, as it were, laying down the gauntlet, laying down the challenge to God's people as to what is truth concerning the Lord's table. It is controversial, and the controversy has never left ever since the days of the Reformation. But we can also say that the Mass is illogical. According to Rome, the elements, when I speak of the elements, I'm talking about the wafer and that which is in the cup. According to Rome, the elements look, smell, feel, and taste like a wafer and like wine. But they are supposedly the body and blood of Christ. Now, in this modern scientific age, many Roman Catholics have trouble accepting this speculative change because it disagrees with their own senses. The more backward the intelligence of a country, the greater Rome's hold due to their superstition and willingness to believe a lie. But from a theological standpoint, the human body of Christ would cease to be truly human in the Mass because it is now present in different parts of the world at the same time. A physical body could not be present at Rome and Philadelphia at the same instance. And yet when the Mass is performed in Philadelphia, the Mass will be performed throughout the world in different settings by priests and bishops. Is the physical body then in Rome and Philadelphia? If it is, then it's not a physical body. Now, where is the physical body of Christ? It ascended on high in Acts chapter 1. It is still there. You and I know of the presence of Christ by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's presence. But you have never laid eyes on the physical body of Christ. and the wafer and what is in the cup does not change into the physical body of Christ. Only deity is omnipresent. Either Christ, humanity, is now become divine and has the attribute of omnipresence, or it is still a human body and there is no real change in the elements. You say, but it takes strong faith to believe that which is contrary to our senses. Well, faith in that which is unseen, if it is not true and real, is not virtuous. Unless your faith is in something biblically based, your faith, whatever it might be in, is not viewed as that which is virtuous, but that which is evil, that which is vain. The simple believeth every word, Proverbs 14:15 says. They are often led astray and destroyed by false doctrine. And so when it comes to spiritual matters, we are not to be simple-minded. We are to be scripturally minded. We are to have a mind that indeed is saturated with the Word of God so that what we believe is what the Word of God teaches. Does the Word of God teach that the body and blood of Christ appear miraculously when the priest or the Pope says the magic words over the elements? Well, the main passage to teach her heresy is that we read at the beginning of our time this morning, and that is John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, Rome teaches that this is dealing with the Mass. Here Christ speaks of himself as the manna from heaven, and that his people must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 6, and let me read two verses for you in verses 54 and 56. Verse 54, "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Now we looked earlier and saw that he said that he was this bread come down from heaven. He is the manna. What you have in John's gospel is that Christ often speaks of himself using images that are not to be taken literally. Christ is the true vine, John 15 and verse 1. And we are branches. Joined to that vine. Is that to be taken literally, or is that a figure of speech helping us to understand that we are in union with Christ? Christ is the door, John chapter 10 and verse 9. Is that to be taken literally? Can you knock on him like you would knock on a door? Can you open the door? Or is it a reference to a figure that speaks to us concerning our need to enter heaven, to enter into the fold of God through the Lord Jesus Christ? We have been looking at Christ as the Good Shepherd, and we are called his sheep. Does that mean we ought to be sleeping outdoors on the ground? Nonsense. The shepherd and the sheep are figures of speech referring to the relationship that we have with Christ. We submit to him. We hear his voice. We follow after him. And he provides for his sheep those green pastures, those still waters, or in this passage in John 10, he provides for them eternal life. When it says that Christ is the manna, obviously that is an image. And with that image, he brings to our attention the need to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Not that we are literally eating his flesh and drinking his blood, but we are eating and drinking the manna. That is, we're taking it to ourselves, and the manna becomes our salvation. Now, would you note, it says that those who eat his flesh and drink his blood have eternal life. That's what verse 54 says. Unless you're willing to say that everyone who eats the Mass has eternal life, then you cannot say that this is dealing with the Mass. He says that he is going to raise them up at the last day. Unless you believe that everyone who eats the mass will be raised up at the last day, this cannot then be talking about the mass. But more than that, look carefully with me at verse 53. We started our reading at verse 54. Look at verse 53. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. If this is the Mass, then all of the saints in the Old Testament were unsaved because they never took the Mass. It wasn't instituted yet. And if this is talking about the Mass, then even the disciples themselves were unsaved because the Mass has not yet been instituted. The Mass, or the Lord's table, as we would call it, it is instituted in John 13, not John 6. And if you are really certain that this is talking about the Mass, then even the disciples themselves were not saved, did not have eternal life, because they had never taken the Lord's table. Now, it's not talking about the Lord's table here. But what does that say for you and I if this is the Mass? We don't believe that in the Lord's table there's any act of magic where the wafer becomes the body of Christ and what is in the cup becomes the blood of Christ. We don't believe that. And if we don't believe that, then do we have eternal life? You see, the papacy has so worded this that you, if you don't take the Mass, cannot have eternal life. And yet we have eternal life. We have eternal life because we have believed on the Son. Isn't that what John 3:16, the most famous verse in all the New Testament, says? That because we have believed on the only begotten Son that God gave to this world, we have now eternal life and we're never going to perish. It's not bound up when taking the Mass, but it's bound up in applying, as it were, the work of Christ to our own hearts and souls. It's bound up with our coming to Christ and laying hold of Him. This does not refer to the Mass. John 6 is talking about Christ as the manna come down from heaven, and as you would eat the manna and receive life from it in the wilderness wanderings, they did that, so you must now lay hold of Christ and take to yourselves his atoning work. Now, in the Lord's table, you have pictured in the Lord's table that which is pictured here in John 6. But this is not the Lord's table. It is not. And if it were the Lord's table, then everyone who eats the Lord's table has eternal life. That is not true. It has never been true. It never will be true. Eternal life comes by laying hold of Christ as our Lord and Savior. We also noted that the Mass, according to Rome, is a propitiatory sacrifice. It is literally, according to them, a continuation of the sacrifice that began on Calvary. So that every time there is the enacting of the Mass, Christ again suffers for sin. He physically is present, and he is under the element, as where he's in the element, and as the element is broken, so his body is suffering. As the element is the shed blood, so his blood is, as it were, being shed, just like it was on the cross. It is a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ. How can that be true? Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. In Romans, Paul is talking about our union with Christ in chapter 6. And in doing so, he is comparing what is true of Christ and what is true of us. And look at verse 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He dieth no more. death hath no more dominion over him. Now, if in the Mass Christ is suffering and dying again, then what we have is indeed death having dominion over Christ. Christ again dying in the Mass. But Paul here makes it very clear that he has risen from the dead, and because he is risen from the dead, he dieth no more, and death hath no more dominion over him. Now, if in the Mass Christ is present, his body is dying, then you have Christ dying every day because Masses are being said every day throughout the world. He's under the sentence of death, and that death continues on and on and on and on and on. When does it end? Paul said it ended at the resurrection. He's no more under this dominion of death. He is dying no more. It's over with. Turn, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, this becomes one of the major themes to the gospel. At the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and verse 3, at the end of the verse we read, when he, that is Christ, by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He purged our sins, and now he is seated where? The right hand of the majesty on high. This, by the way, is the only purgatory in Scripture. Purgatory is a purging of sin. This took place on the cross. Christ did it. He purged your sins, and then when he was successful in the purging of your sins, he ascended on high. Obviously, this implies the resurrection. He rose from the dead, and then he ascended on high, and now he is seated at God's right hand, not coming back every day to die again, not coming back to continue on this purging, this death, this sacrifice. No, he had already done that. And he is now at God's right hand, and what is he doing? He's applying that work to his people. He is not doing it again. It was successful. He is now taking the work that he has done and he's applying it to everyone who comes to God through him. He doesn't die again when I come to God. That is already successful. And so when you say he has to die again and again and again and again, you're saying that it wasn't successful. He really did not purge our sins, that we must do something to purge our sins, even go to a place called purgatory to purge our sins. And that's why when you have someone who dies, strangely enough, they'll say that he's in heaven, and then they'll do a mass for them because they believe literally, that they're in purgatory. And that Mass is supposed to help them. The sufferings of Christ in the Mass is supposed to help them get out of the purgatory that they're now in. Purgatory is heaven. It's a strange view of heaven. I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. He purged our sins. He did it by himself. He didn't do it with the help of the Pope changing the wafer and the cup into his body and blood. He doesn't do it through a priest or a preacher or anyone else changing the elements into his body. No, he did it by himself, and now he is seated in glory. Turn, if you would, to chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Hebrews. Verse 24. But this man, speaking of Christ, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. He is not daily offering up sacrifice for sin. Christ is not daily dying at the hands of a Roman Catholic Pope or a Roman Catholic bishop or a Roman Catholic priest. He is not dying in the Mass. Christ, once and for all, offered himself on the cross to God as a sacrifice for sin, and now he lives to make intercession for us. What is he interceding? He is interceding for his people on the basis of his atonement. He is not adding to that atonement because the atonement was successful. The atonement was sufficient. The atonement was all that God demanded. And so he offered that. Now he is interceding. He is praying for us on the basis of that atonement. Turn, if you would, to chapter 9 of Hebrews. Verse 26, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. For then must he, that is Christ, often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He is not suffering often. He is not. It is finished. Now, the Old Testament priests indeed offered many sacrifices because none of those sacrifices could take away sin. All they could do was picture the removal of sin. They could not take away even the smallest of sin. But Christ, when he came, he offered a sacrifice whereby he was able to do away with sacrifices because his sacrifice truly did do away with sin. And when did he do this? He did it there on the cross. And he's not going to have to do it again. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. It's so clear, is it not? Once offered to do what? To bear the sins of many. He is not bearing your sins in the Mass. He is not suffering for your sins in the Mass. That is a blasphemy. That is, as the confession says, abominably injurious to the work of Christ. It is saying he was not successful. It was saying that he was not sufficient to remove the sins of his people. And that we have to add to that and add to that and add to that. That's not what the scripture teaches. Turn to chapter 10 and verse 11. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made a footstool, be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. There's no need for another sacrifice. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The perfection is in the work of Christ and what was done on the cross. God showed you, he showed me, that the sacrifice was acceptable to him when he raised him from the dead. He was delivered over for our transgressions, but he was raised for our justification, Paul says in Romans chapter 4. When God raised him from the dead, he was declaring to us that the sacrifice was over, that everything that we ought to pay to make an atonement has already been paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was on the cross, he bare our sins, and he bore them all away. And you see that both in Isaiah 53, you see it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, you see it again, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, he died the just for the unjust when he was on the cross, and he completed that work. He completed it. One offering, one sacrifice for sins, verse 12. He, in that one offering, perfected his people. Now, if indeed this is illogical, to say that the elements are turned into the body and blood of Christ if it is unscriptural. This is not a continuation of the sacrifice of Christ. Then, when you come and the Pope holds up the wafer and the Pope holds up the chalice, the cup, and you bow before it and you worship and you adore that as if it were Jesus Christ, what are you committing? If it is not the body and blood of Christ, then you are committing idolatry. Because what you are worshiping is the wafer, not Christ. He's not there. What you are worshiping is a cup with the fruit of the vine in it. He is not there. And you are ascribing the same type of worship you would give to the Trinity to these elements. You're worshiping them. And by performing that act of idolatry, you are angering God. Not only are your sins not atoned for by the Mass, but in the Mass, you are angering God. You are bowing and worshiping that which is not God. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, you have the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses when he was there on Mount Horeb. And at the beginning, you have the commands that deal with our relationship with God. And then the last half of the table of the commands deal with our relationship with men. And when we come then to the second command, the first command is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," verse 3. But look at verse 4. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I am the Lord thy God. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." You can't make anything that is to be worshipped. And once you have made something like that, you cannot bow to it. You cannot give adoration to it, to use the language of Rome. You cannot do so. And if you do so, God is angry. He views you as hating himself. That is what it says here in verse number 5. He judges all the way to the fourth generation of them that hate me. To replace God with an idol is to hate God. And so if we are to bow down to anything other than God, verse 5, we are breaking this command. We are doing that which is evil. Now, interesting enough, when you go to the Ten Commandments, as Rome teaches them, this command is left out. They go from 1, and then they go to 3. Well, how do they get 10 commandments? They go to the last command, which is a lengthy command on covetousness, and they break it in 2. And so number 2 is left out, and they jump to number 3, and then when, in order to get 10, when they come to the very last one, they make it 9 and 10. That is the command on covetousness. Turn, if you would, to 1 John chapter 5, and with this we'll close. 1 John chapter 5. The very last verse of 1 John chapter 5 says, "Little children, keep yourself from idols." The word "keep" is the word that would be used to describe someone guarding a city. Literally, it's saying, guard yourself from idols. Now, idols, by definition, are dead. You don't have to guard your city from an idol. It can't come in. It can't do anything once it does come in, carried on the back of someone else. So what does he mean when he says, guard yourself, keep yourself from idols? He is saying, guard and keep yourself from their influence. From their influence. My friend, the Mass is an act of idolatry. When the Pope comes to this country and he says that we're going to have a Mass, he is doing that which is controversial. He is doing that which is unbiblical. He is doing that which is illogical. But he's also doing that which is idolatry. We cannot take part in that. Instead, we need to warn people, if they are going to stand right before God, they must come to the real Christ and embrace him and know him as their Lord and their Savior. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful this morning that we have the Word of God and that we're not bound up with the superstitions of men. We're thankful, Lord, that even the trickery of the evil one cannot stand before the clear teaching of thy word. Lord, we are this day glorying in what we have in Christ, that through his one sacrifice, all of our sins have been removed. Through his continual intercession, we are accepted this morning. Lord, we have reason to come together to praise thee and to glorify thy great name. And yet, Lord, there are many who are being held captive by this awful system of Rome. And we would ask, O Lord, that you would set them free, that they would see what Christ has done, and that they would believe on what he has done, and they would trust in what he has done. Lord, give such deciding grace. Bring them out by the power of thy Spirit and by the effect of thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.